Today finds us at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 7 through 12 could be said to be the Old Testament book of Revelation. In chapter 7 and in chapter 8, God once again tells Daniel about coming kingdoms. There are four major kingdoms spoken of in the book of Revelation, in the Old Testament book of Revelation, in the book of Daniel. That being, first of all, the Babylonian kingdom, then the Medo-Persian, then Alexander the Great with Greece, and finally Rome. In the mention of those four kingdoms, there's also a fifth kingdom coming, and it's always mentioned in conjunction with the fourth, Rome. In chapter 2 of Daniel, the legs of iron represented Rome, but it went down to the feet with 10 toes. And it's at that point that the rock, Jesus Christ, not made with human hands, strikes the statue, strikes, you could say, all the world's kingdoms. Well, that coming kingdom, that remanifestation of the Roman kingdom manifested with 10 toes, is also spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 and 8. And there it's represented as a kingdom with 10 horns, the beast having 10 horns. Those who study the Roman Empire find no connection to 10 necessarily. Some who want to say that these events point to just fulfilled history in our day instead of coming end time events, they try to come up with 10 kings that it could somehow characterize, and there's no agreement among them at all. So the picture comes up of a revived Roman Empire. And in the days of the Antichrist, in the days of the 70th week of Daniel that we're going to look at today in chapter 9, there'll be a renewed kingdom. It's the last kingdom coming according to the Lord's plan until his eternal kingdom comes. And it has the form of having 10 horns, 10 kings, again the 10 toes on the statue. It takes place in the area of the Roman Empire. We're going to find out in chapter 9 that the Antichrist himself, the little horn that comes in among the 10 horns, he is going to be of the people who destroyed the temple. And the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, so this coming Antichrist will be of Italian extraction. And so all of that is pictured here. The amazing thing is that you and I live in a day and age with a couple thousand years perspective in which we can see that God's word is absolutely, totally, perfectly, literally true. These kingdoms rose and fell, each one in the exact sequence that the Lord said. Only he who controls history, he who knows the end from the beginning, he is the only one who could have laid these things out. If we're not convinced by now, and as we get through chapters 9 and 10, then comes chapter 11, and there is the Seleucid Empire battles the Ptolemaic Empire after Alexander passes from the scene, and the four heads of the Greek Empire battle each other. Battles are laid out in explicit detail there, which direction they come from, what kind of armies they raise, who's fighting who, who's victorious, and it goes into great detail in chapter 11. And again, history declares that each and every one of those events happened literally as the Lord stated. Now, these things are written sometimes in symbolic language. The kingdoms are referred to as beast. There's a statue representing kingdoms and toes representing heads of state and so forth. But the symbolic language is portraying literal historical truths, facts that will unfold, that have unfolded, and are going to unfold. So we need to understand that to have a proper interpretation of this part of Daniel as well as the book of Revelation. Well, Daniel's received some visions. He's wondered what the Lord is going to do. And again, in Daniel's day, there was really no kingdom for the Jews. The northern kingdom had been demolished, taken over by the Assyrians, and the tribes there had been scattered. The southern kingdom was taken over by Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was taken into captivity in 605. And years passed. In 597, Nebuchadnezzar returned and again took some more captives, much greater numbers. And finally, in 586, the Babylonians returned to Jerusalem, and this time just demolished the place. So from 586 on, for about 50 years now, there's been no Jerusalem. There's been no city for the Jews, and there's been no nation for God's people. And if you go way back to the promise to Abraham in Genesis, it always had to do with a people, with a nation, with a land. It all had to do with Jerusalem, the apple of his eye. And so Daniel's wondering, Lord, you know, Jerusalem's in ruin. There's no nation. Your people are scattered. And there's something else to put into this. picture God's people in captivity for 70 years. You're talking about 2, 3, 4 generations coming and going. When Cyrus eventually issues the decree to return, you've got the vast majority of the Jewish people who have never set foot in Jerusalem. They've never seen it. They've never lived there. All they know is Babylon. It'd be like, you know, someone issuing a decree now. Let's say President Bush issues a decree and I can go back to Germany. I'm going, what? You know, of German extraction, so what? I've never set foot there. I've lived my whole life here. And that's how it is for God's people. And Daniel's looking, and he's seeing, you know, there's no temple, there's no sacrifices, there's probably not a really strong practice of the Jewish faith in any form, because the Jewish faith always took place with the sacrifices and the temple and the feasts. And here they are in Babylon, and none of that's been going on. And then he looks at generation after generation coming and probably being caught up into the Babylonian system to a large degree. So Daniel is praying, Lord, what is going to happen?
Well, today finds us at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, a most amazing chapter in all of God's Word. When you think of Daniel 9, you want to think of two things, both of them wonderful and amazing. First of all, the chapter starts by showing us Daniel's devotional life. We see Daniel's devotional life in the first half of Daniel chapter 9. We see him studying the Scriptures. We see him striving to understand the Scriptures and then responding to those Scriptures in prayer. Daniel 9, verses 4 through 19 show us a most magnificent, heartfelt prayer of Daniel. So that's the first thing we see in this chapter. Secondly, in verses 20 to 27, we're going to see God's plan for His nation, His people, His city. In response to Daniel's prayer concerning Jerusalem and the Israelites, God lets Daniel know about the eschatological end of God's dealing with His people and His holy city. I'm referring, of course, to the 70 sevens of the second part of Daniel chapter 9, the 70 sevens. At this point in history, and we'll talk about the time and setting and place in just a moment, but at this point in history, Daniel is seeking to find out what God plans to do with His people and with His holy city. And God says, Daniel, I've got it all worked out, and it's going to take place in 70 sevens, 70 groups of seven-year segments. 69 of those 70 sevens have already come and gone, exactly as God decreed they would, fulfilling all that He wanted to have fulfilled up until that time. There still awaits a final seven, a final period of time consisting of 7 years, which we call the tribulation time. If you were with us during our Revelation study, you know that last seven-year period of the earth's history quite well. So that's what we have before us today in Daniel chapter 9. We get to see Daniel's devotional life and hear a heartfelt prayer of his and study it and perhaps even contrast it with how we so often pray today. And then we get to see God foretelling the future. God, who knows the end from the beginning, here at the second half of Daniel chapter 9, gives us just a brief glimpse into His perfect plan. His plan for His nation and His holy city, Jerusalem, and how it's all going to come about in God's perfect timing. Well, with that, let's go to Daniel chapter 9, the opening verses. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the Scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Well, we're going to pause right there and set the scene, so to speak, set the timing and circumstances of this portion of Scripture. Daniel is writing this in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. This would be the first year of Cyrus. It appears that Darius is a title somewhat like Pharaoh or Caesar. And this title Darius occurs often in the records of the Medes and Persians. Well, it's referring to the time and period when the Medes and Persians have just taken over the Babylonian Empire, And Cyrus is the first ruler. So this would be Darius, Pharaoh, or Caesar, Cyrus. The time? It would be 539. The Medes and Persians have just overthrown the Babylonians. And we saw this take place earlier in our study when we were in Daniel chapter 5. Perhaps you recall Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar is in Babylonia, and he's having a drunken feast while the Medes and Persians are putting the city under siege. But he has nothing to fear, at least to his way of thinking. Well, in his drunken feast, he starts to mock the God of the Israelites. And all of a sudden, a hand appears. Remember? And there's the handwriting on the wall. Daniel 5, verses 25 to 30 tell us the story of the downfall of Belshazzar and the Babylonians and the rise to power of the Medes and Persians under their first Darius, Cyrus. Daniel 5, 25 to 30, listen to this. This is the inscription that was written. And Belshazzar has had all his wise men fail him at this time. They cannot read or understand or explain the handwriting on the wall. So Daniel is finally called in, and Daniel is now speaking. This is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel parson. This is what these words mean, Daniel states to Belshazzar. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The text continues in verse 29. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed a third highest ruler in the kingdom. But then verse 30 adds, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. Well, this is when Cyrus takes over. It's amazing to note at this time, God, again, the God who knows the end from the beginning, has already named Cyrus by name in the book of Isaiah. God has declared in Isaiah 150 years before Cyrus was even born that a ruler is going to come, and he calls him by name, Cyrus. And he also goes on to say, this is the ruler under whom a decree will be issued by which God's people will get to return back to Jerusalem after the 70 years captivity will be up. We go to Isaiah right now. We pick it up in chapter 44 of Isaiah, where God prophesies 150 years before Cyrus even born of this coming ruler. I just find this so remarkable. This is amazing. Do you realize that we have the Word of God in our hands when we read the Bible? Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Bible is not God's Word. It is not the mere doing of men's to bring about these kinds of statements. Listen to Isaiah. We pick it up in verse 24 of Isaiah 44. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense, who carries out the words of his servants and fulfills the predictions of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, now listen to God prophesying here in his word, Isaiah is speaking, but it's God, who says of Jerusalem, it shall be inhabited. Of the towns of Judah, they shall be built, and of their ruins, I will restore them. Who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. I've got to pause right there. Remember how the Medes and Persians took over Babylon? The Euphrates River flowed through the gates in the bottom of the wall. And what happened? God allowed the Medes and Persians to divert that. So the streams, that river, would dry up. And that was the route through the bars in the bottom of the wall. That was the route through which the Medes and Persians took over. Okay, so God says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. And here it is, Isaiah 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And in 538 BC, that is the exact decree that Cyrus issued. Listen to Isaiah 45, continuing, verse 1. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him, to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. I believe Daniel went to the book of Isaiah, and early on in the reign of Cyrus, showed these verses to Cyrus and told him that these things were written by the prophet of the Lord God Almighty 150 years before Cyrus was born. Listen to Isaiah 45, continuing in verse 4. God still speaking. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you, and he's speaking to Cyrus, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. I think Cyrus had not even heard of the Lord God Almighty. He had definitely not acknowledged him, and yet he takes over Babylon as prophesied by Isaiah, and he comes to power 150 years before he was even born. God calls him by name and declares these things, and I believe Daniel showed this to Cyrus, and I believe it probably had something to do with Cyrus then issuing the decree allowing God's people to go back to Jerusalem after the 70 years of captivity was up in Babylon. Well, a little digression there, but it's amazing and it's wonderful truth for us to consider. So with that, we go back to Daniel 9. It's the first year, Daniel writes, of Darius, Cyrus, a Mede, who was made ruler over Babylon. In the first year of his reign, verse 2 continues, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now again, keep in mind that the year is 539 BC. It is 66 years after Daniel was captured in 605 BC by the first Babylonian invasion of Jerusalem. Daniel has been carted off. He's been in captivity in Babylon for 66 years. He is probably close to 80 years old. And he is studying the scriptures. Are you going to be devoted to the Word of God your whole lifetime? Are you going to constantly be pouring through the Scriptures? Daniel understood from Scriptures, verse 2 of Daniel 9, that according to the Word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, it's hard to know exactly when this desolation of Jerusalem occurred. Daniel was captured 66 years earlier in 605 B.C., but the temple wasn't destroyed at that time, and Jerusalem, the city, really wasn't devastated at that time. That first invasion just saw the city handed over to Nebuchadnezzar and captives being taken. There was a second Babylonian invasion in 597 BC, and here the devastation was a little greater, but it really wasn't until 586 BC that the temple was demolished and the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, and the city was really then ransacked and left desolate by the Babylonians. So Daniel is studying Jeremiah and taking God at his word, knowing that the captivity will last a total of 70 years, but he might not be too sure when the desolation actually started. Daniel is probably hoping that it started in 605 with his own captivity, because then we are into the 66th year of captivity. So within 4 years, the captivity is going to be over. Well, that's what Daniel is doing. Here he is, a man, perhaps 80 years old. He's studying the scripture. It's his life. He is devoted to the Lord and the word of the Lord, and he knows above all else, no matter what else has happened, and if you think back over the events that happened in Daniel's life, they are indeed amazing. But through it all, Daniel knows that God is true to his word. So if we take a look at Jeremiah, we can see the passage that Daniel was reading. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Now again, this is Jeremiah prophesying to the Israelites in Jerusalem before it happens. He has been warning the people throughout the course of his ministry, two, three decades, telling them about the coming captivity, telling them that the Babylonians are going to overrun Jerusalem and that it is God's plan for them to surrender and give in to the Babylonians and go into captivity because they've got a lesson to learn. Well, listen to Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But then Jeremiah 25, 12 adds, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon. Now in Daniel's day, that had just happened. The Babylonians were overthrown by the Medes and Persians. And the first Darius, Cyrus, is now in control. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 25. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and I will make it desolate forever. So when it's all said and done, Babylon is going to be overrun and captive to the Medes and Persians. So back to Daniel 9, verse 3. Daniel writes, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel knows God's word is going to come true. This could cause him to be lax. He could say, well, the 70 years are almost up. When the time is up, God, according to his word, must let us go. That's not the way Daniel responds to God's word, and it's not the way we should respond. God makes declarations in his word, and his will is sovereign, and his purposes are going to be achieved. But we are a part of his plan, and we are told to pray, and we are told to be devoted to the Lord and to serve him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is how God's purposes and plans that he has decreed come to pass. So Daniel knows all this. He knows the 70 years is going to be up in a short time, and so he turns to the Lord, and he is pleading. Verse 3 speaks of him pleading in prayer and petition. Two words there. Prayer refers to general praising of God, general worship, and then petition refers to specifics. And we know what Daniel's petition would be about. It's about letting the people go back to Jerusalem. Not only that, verse 3 adds he's fasting and he's in sackcloth and ashes. You may recall from Daniel chapter 6 that there was a decree issued against Daniel praying. And Daniel 6:10 is a wonderful verse that shows us Daniel's prayer life. It states, now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Do you think he had it specially built so that the windows would open towards Jerusalem? I wonder. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem 3 times a day. He got down on his knees and prayed. When was the last time you were on your knees praying? And then it adds, giving thanks to his God. Thanks to his God for having his people go into captivity. That's amazing. He got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, and it says, just as he had done before. 3 times a day he's praying, and what's he doing? He's facing Jerusalem. His mind is on Jerusalem. His heart is on Jerusalem and God's people and their purpose and their plans that need to be fulfilled there in Jerusalem. So back to Daniel 9, he's praying again. And now, starting in verse 4 and going all the way to verse 19, we see a sample of Daniel's prayer. Let's listen to the words from Daniel and let's learn from this prayer. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God. We pause right there. Verse 3 says, I turned to the Lord God. Verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord my God. Daniel has a personal, intimate relationship. The Lord is his Lord. And then verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed. Daniel starts his prayer with confession. You know, out of all the Jews, the one who least needed to confess was probably Daniel. But that doesn't mean he didn't need to confess. Daniel, who is a righteous man, who has been devoted to the Lord and has seen the Lord respond time and time again miraculously to his devotion, is still a sinner. And he knows that. We're going to see that God is going to send a messenger to Daniel. And again, he speaks of Daniel as being highly esteemed by God. But still, Daniel is humble. And he starts with confession. He confesses for his own sins and the sins of his people. We need to have this kind of humble confession become a part of our prayers. We need to constantly admit our shortcomings, our sinfulness to the Lord our God. And we need to lift up the sins of our people. The sins of our people, when you consider the church today, there's so much to confess about the state of God's church today. And we're part of that body, that organism, and we need to be praying for it. We also need to pray for our people, the United States of America. Look at the sad state that we're in, the sinfulness that's rampant in our country. This needs to be a part of our prayer life, this kind of confession, personal, corporate, and national. Okay, so listen to Daniel. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commandments. He hasn't confessed yet. There's that prayer before petition. There's that worshiping of God. As we get ready to confess our sins, if we will focus on God, God in his holiness, God in his infinite love, God in his majestic splendor, by contrast, our sinfulness will be made very apparent to us and confession will pour forth. So that's what Daniel's doing. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. I've got to stop there too. He speaks of God who keeps his covenant of love. Okay, so here's a reference to our covenant-keeping God. Here's a reference to our loving God. It says he keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. What about those who don't love him? What about those who disregard and disobey and neglect his commands? Well, God brings them into judgment, into discipline, into punishment. Many today love to harp on God's unconditional love, the covenant-keeping, loving God who's totally unconditional. Well, that's not the view Daniel has, and that's not what God records in his word here for us. God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. And then verse 5, Daniel says, we have sinned and done wrong. And he adds, we have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Now listen to verse 7. Lord, you are righteous. There's a thought for today. So many people neglect to note the righteousness of God. So many people forget to praise God when trying circumstances hit them. Instead, there's this self-centered arrogance that says, Lord, why is this happening to me? We need to say, Lord, you are true, you are holy, you are righteous, you are just. And whatever you, sovereign Lord, allow to come into my life, then so be it. You are righteous throughout it, Lord. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. And then Daniel continues, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. He knows God is right and just in what he's done. We must adopt this attitude. We need a lot more of this. We need to say, Lord, you are righteous. Lord, we have deserved what you have done. We need to say, Lord, what you're bringing into my life, I know for certain is the best possible thing that could come into my life at this time, and I simply ask for wisdom and how to serve you. We go on, verse 8. O Lord, Daniel says, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The fault is ours, never God's. Verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Now, in praising God and admitting his own shortcomings and the sinfulness and rebellion of his own people, Daniel still knows then that God is merciful and forgiving. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. Now, there's a novel thought for today. Daniel is declaring that God has cursed his people because they've rebelled against his word, because they refused to listen to what the prophets declared was the word of God warning them. Do we ever today consider God cursing his people, bringing about judgments on them, troubling times that are meant to draw them back to repentance, to confession, to humility? The curses, verse 11 says, and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses have been poured out on us. I think that's a clear reference to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28 comes to mind to me. Listen to what God said there in Deuteronomy, warning his people 1,000 years before this time of Daniel. I pick it up in Deuteronomy 28, verse 48. God says, therefore, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He'll put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. The sort of mascot for the Babylonians was a golden eagle. An eagle swooping down, God writes in Deuteronomy, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock, the crops of your land, until you are destroyed. They will lay siege to all your cities until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. This is God declaring that he will punish his people who disobey him, who disregard him. And he did it. He did it time and time again in the Old Testament, and somehow we overlook this truth about the very nature of God, about God's character and his word. At this point, I take you to 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to Paul writing to a sinful church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 to 13. Paul, speaking about the Old Testament, says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angels. Verse 11, these things happened to them as examples and written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. We need to know that God is true to his nature, he is true to his word, and he is dealing with us as he has always dealt with his people in the past. So let's again take to heart this prayer from Daniel. I pick it up in Daniel 9, verse 12. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. How do you seek the favor of the Lord? Not just by humility and confession, not just by pleading with him, but by what Daniel declares in his prayer in verse 13. We have not sought the favor of our Lord by, now here's how you should seek the favor of the Lord, by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? Are you seeking his favor? Do you confess and turn from your sins? Do you delve into his Word and want it to fill you and guide you and live according to it? Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Well, there's much more here, but at this time, you must turn the tape over to side two. At this pause, I want us to go back to Deuteronomy 28 again and just listen to how clearly God warned the people in his word. The opening verses of Deuteronomy 28 are wonderful. The Lord writes, as Moses declare, but it's the word of the Lord, remember. If you fully obey the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 28, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today. Notice fully obey and carefully follow. That's how our covenant keeping, loving God declares the conditions must be met. We must fully obey and carefully follow all his commands. Well, he continues, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all the commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if, there's a conditional word there, if you obey the Lord your God. And listen to these blessings. You'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. And he goes on to keep speaking of blessings and blessings and blessings. Deuteronomy 28:1-14 are all blessings. But now listen to verse 15. God continues, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then the list goes on just as clearly as the list of blessings. Verse 16, you'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds and lambs. You'll be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. In fact, the listing of the curses goes on about three times longer than the list of the blessings. Because God knows we need to hear the warnings. We're very quick to pick up on the blessings and the promises of God, but we neglect his conditional statements, the qualifying statements that guide us to be fully committed to the Lord, to be devoted to obeying all of his word. Well, Daniel has a lesson for us. Let's go back to his prayer, and we pick it up in verse 15. He sort of turns a corner here in his prayer. Listen to it. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. See, no ands, ifs, or buts about it. He just comes right out and he says, we have sinned, and then he adds, we have done wrong. I pause here again. When was the last time you just flat out confessed a sin without bringing up mitigating circumstances? When was the last time you've simply said, I have sinned, I have done wrong, Lord, without blaming someone else? It's very important in confession to just lay it out and admit that we have done wrong. Verse 16 of Daniel 9. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Verse 17. Now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. Remember in James, where it says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Well, here's a righteous man praying, and his prayer is going to be powerful. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. What should prompt God to do this? Is it for our sakes? No, it's always for his sake, for his name's sake, for his glory. Include that always in your prayers. Verse 18, Daniel continues, "Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." Hear that again. We do not make requests of you, God, because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And his prayer ends in verse 19. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. It's all for God's glory. I hope this brief look at Daniel's magnificent prayer here will help to shape your prayer life from this day forth. Well, with that, we come to verse 20 and the second main part of Daniel chapter 9. This is the part where God speaks of his 70 sevens, his final dealing with his people and his city Jerusalem. Listen to verses 20 to 27 that end this chapter. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, this is the angel, the angelic messenger sent by God, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city. Now listen to what God's going to do in those 70 sevens, those 490 years. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is going to be the culmination of all God's plan. This is going to usher in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the anointing and ruling and reigning of the Most Holy, and then it's going to bring it on into the eternal state. Verse 25, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we'll talk about that decree in a moment, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt, this is Jerusalem, it will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come, that's a reference to the Antichrist, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He, this again is the Antichrist, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Again, referring back to our study of Revelation, this is the last 7-year period on earth. It's that covenant for a 7-year time. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. And verse 27 continues, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. On a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Remember in Revelation 13, midway through the 7-year tribulation time, at the start of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, right there at the midway point, the Antichrist does away with all other worship and declares himself alone to be worshipped. And he sets up an abomination in the temple that causes desolation. Well, we study that in detail in Revelation, and I hope a lot of what you learned in that study will come to mind as we go over these verses today. Well, we go back to verse 20. Daniel 9, verse 20. Daniel says, while I was speaking and praying, verse 21, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision came to me in swift flight. Now he speaks of a man coming to him, but then he says in swift flight. This is an angelic being, Gabriel, one of the presence angels who stands in the presence of the Lord Almighty, coming in swift flight, but with the appearance of a man. And it's about the time of the evening sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? It's been 66 years since Daniel's been carted off from Jerusalem, but he still thinks and speaks and acts according to God's word, according to Jerusalem and the temple. And he speaks of the time of the evening sacrifice. Again, as Daniel prayed three times a day, this most likely was one of those three times where he prayed. So he's praying and fasting, and he knows it's about the time of the evening sacrifice. Verse 22, Gabriel comes, and he instructs Daniel. He says, Daniel, I have come to give you insight and understanding. So what God is about to reveal in his word is to give us insight and understanding. Verse 23 is reassuring. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given. When does God hear our prayers? Immediately. His answer comes right away. But we're going to learn in chapter 10 in our next study about possible causes of delays sometimes in our answers. Well, anyways, God hears his prayer immediately. And Gabriel has been dispatched to tell Daniel the answer to his prayer, to give him information, to give him understanding. And why is all this done? Verse 23, Gabriel tells him, for you, Daniel, are highly esteemed. Isn't that something? God sends a messenger, a presence angel, who stands before the Lord Almighty, and he declares to Daniel, you are highly esteemed. What does God think of you? Daniel's a man just like you or I. What does God think of you? Daniel was highly esteemed. Job was a man who was righteous and blameless in God's sight. What does God think of you or me? Well, we continue. By the way, Daniel in chapter 10 is going to again hear that he's highly esteemed. It's going to be repeated twice in chapter 10. Well, Daniel, the answer has come. Verse 23, Gabriel says, because you are highly esteemed, therefore consider this and understand it. Now, Daniel's been reading Jeremiah, and he's been noting that the captivity is going to last 70 years. And God says, you know what? I've got 70 sevens still to go, Daniel. After this group of 70 years is up, I've got 70 groups of 7 years still to go. 70 sevens are decreed for your people. That's for the Israelites. And your holy city, that has to do with Jerusalem. And what's going to happen in this time period? God's going to finish transgression, put an end to sin. He's going to atone for wickedness. Obviously, the cross is in view there. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Again, there's the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ coming and on into the eternal state. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy. We'll no longer need the word of God, for we'll be in his very presence. And he's going to anoint the most holy. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning forever. When does this group of 77 start? Verse 25. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens, that's 49 years, and 62 sevens. And that would take us all the way up to 483 years. When does it start? From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Most scholars agree that that's the decree issued by Artaxerxes. And we read about it in Nehemiah chapter 2. Listen to the opening verses, Nehemiah 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I, Nehemiah, took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city, this is a reference to Jerusalem, when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? Well, anyways, the king goes on to issue the decree. Now, when did this exactly take place? I believe if we go to what's said here, there'll be seven sevens until the city is rebuilt, the walls, the streets, and the trench, as it refers to. It'll be rebuilt with streets, a trench, but in times of trouble. I believe that's a reference to all the building and stuff that took place under Nehemiah. But there will also be 62 sevens, bringing up the total of 483 years. Verse 26 then is crucial. It says, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. I believe that the 69 sevens, the seven sevens and the 62 sevens, started at the decree issued by Artaxerxes and to the very day brought the time period to Palm Sunday. If you've heard my tape on Palm Sunday, you'll understand this. When the Lord was coming in and the people were shouting Hosanna, the Pharisees told the Lord to quiet his people. And the Lord said, if they would be still, the stones would cry out. And I recalled how in Luke, it shows the Lord stopping and looking over Jerusalem and weeping over the city, saying, if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. On that very day, they should have known that the Savior was coming. Why? Because 69 sevens had gone by since the issuing of the decree by Artaxerxes. Now, many have studied this, and they've accounted for all the days and years and leap years and changes in calendar and so forth, and there's a lot of books out there about this. I don't need all those books, and I don't need all that accounting. I know God is true to his word. And when the Lord weeps over Jerusalem on that day and declares that if the people would be quiet, the stones would cry out and mark that day. And as he weeps and says, if you had only known on this day the coming of the Anointed One, the expectation is there in the Lord's statement that they should have known. So I believe if they would have just kept reckoning of time from the issuing of the decree of Artaxerxes to the coming of the Lord that day, the 9th of Nisan in 30 AD, it would have been 69 sevens to the very day. But then what does verse 26 say? After 62 sevens, and that comes after the first seven sevens, so we're at the end of 69 sevens. After that time, verse 26 says, the anointed one will be cut off. That verb phrase in the Hebrew speaks of a tragedy. He'll be cut off and have nothing. It's a reference to his rejection. It's a reference to his arrest and unfair trial and beatings and mockings and crucifixion. Then what's next? Verse 26 says, the people of the ruler who will come. The people of the nationality of the Antichrist. They will come and destroy the city. Well, we know that in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. So the people of the ruler who will come, the people of the Antichrist, that was the Romans. I believe for that reason that the Antichrist will be of Italian descent. Well, verse 26 says, they will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. As the Lord prophesied, not one stone was left upon another. Then verse 26 of Daniel 9 continues to say, the end will come like a flood, war will continue till the end, and desolations have been decreed. That sounds a lot like what the Lord said in his Olivet Discourse. There'll be wars and rumors of war, and famines, desolations have been decreed. Then verse 27. He, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. That's the sign of the 70th seven starting. The last seven-year period on this earth, the last time on this earth as we know it, God's plans are going to be all brought to fruition, all brought to completion during that last seven-year period. Again, from the study of Revelation, we know in that final seven-year period, the treaty will start it. There'll be a treaty, a covenant signed with many, and the city of Jerusalem will have the temple rebuilt. The Jews will rebuild the temple, and they'll start offering sacrifices on it, and that marks the beginning of the final seven-year period on earth. That is the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Verse 27 again in Daniel 9, He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Then it says, in the middle of the 7, 3.5 years into that period, he, the Antichrist, will put an end to sacrifice and offering. He'll do away with all religion. He'll stop the sacrifices in the temple. And verse 27 says, on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So in the end, he's going to get his. In Revelation 19, the Lord returns on his white stallion, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are taken and captured and put alive into the lake of burning fire. But in the middle of that 7-year period, the Antichrist will stop the sacrifices, and on a wing in the temple, he sets up an abomination. Revelation chapter 13 lets us know that the Antichrist and his false prophet are going to set up an image of the Antichrist and sort of have it come to life. And all those who will not bow down and worship it and take the mark of the beast will be destroyed by fire that comes out from it. That's the abomination that causes desolation. It's an abomination because the Antichrist is setting up this image of himself to be worshipped in God's temple. And it causes desolation because in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ said, when you see that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to flee. It's the abomination that causes desolation because everybody's to flee. Well, that's what's in Daniel chapter 9. It's an amazing revelation given to an amazing man. There's so much for us to take to heart here. We need to be like Daniel, a man in his 80s, devoted totally to the Lord, studying the Word of God, taking it to heart, and praying according to the truths and his understanding of those truths revealed to him through the Word of God. Praying a prayer of confession, a prayer of humiliation, a prayer without excuses, a prayer that acknowledges God's righteousness, and a prayer that seeks to move the hand of God according to God's Word and according to His will. I pray that this study has strengthened us. I pray that it'll help us to be like Daniel, serving God in a sinful society. Next time, a very intriguing chapter, chapter 10 of Daniel. I look forward to it.